John 17, verses 6 through 19. Let's read these verses together. Jesus says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, Jesus says something very powerful in the beginning of verse 6. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. And I want tonight for us to consider this idea of fidelity. Do you know what fidelity is? The word fidelity means precision of reproduction. Or think of high fidelity, which is used of stereos, stereo systems, extremely high quality sound reproduction with minimal distortion. But I think we can apply this to the very life of Christ. There was a perfect reproduction of the life of the Father amongst the disciples. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. No distortion. Isn't it interesting that distortion, when we think of distortion, what is distortion? It is a perversion of sound. It's taking something, a clean signal, and it is doing something to it that creates a distortion in its purity and in its form. And I believe that this is what sin does to us, is it takes our life and it distorts, it perverts the truth of who God would have us be. And what God wants for us, what Jesus wants for us, is he wants to remove the distortion from our lives that he might reproduce the fidelity of his character, the clarity of his character, that we might model his very life so that when people look at us, they would see the righteous character of Christ being played out. And what I want for us tonight to consider as a church is this idea, is how is the life of Christ being reproduced in my life? And how can I look to the prayer of Jesus to find encouragement when I find myself consistently failing? You see, most of us fall into the category, I would say, of low fidelity, with far too much distortion to make out the melody our lives should be singing. And the song that we should be singing is that great song of redemption, the song of the love of Jesus Christ, and the reality that we have been saved from death and been brought into the fullness of life. But the fact is that the more we stay anchored in the world and the more we refuse to look at the very life of Jesus for everything, what we find is our life becomes more and more distorted, and the picture of him whom we are supposed to be modeling becomes less and less clear. Why? Why is it going wrong? I think one of the deep-rooted problems for us as believers is that we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand what it is that Christ actually did. You know, when I was back in D.C., one of the things that I was super impressed with the church is an intense emphasis on the gospel. Mark said that there is no message that he preaches without explaining the gospel in its fullness, because we think of the gospel as something that you preach to non-believers, but we forget the gospel is something that needs to be preached to our own hearts each and every day. Because our natural tendency is to try to manufacture Christ-likeness in our own strength. And the gospel reminds us again and again that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but we rest in the perfect work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who in turn produces his life through us as we trust in him and abide in him and spend time with him. And the gospel is something that we are to continually communicate to ourselves and to one another. We are to speak the word in truth and love to one another. To be a gospel-centered church means that the growth of the body is dependent upon preaching the cross to one another again and again. Someone just came up to me after service 2 weeks ago and said, why don't you preach the resurrection more? You always seem to preach the cross. And what I tried to explain to him is I believe that the cross has both death and resurrection. On one side, death to the lies, to the sins of our lives, to the brokenness. And on the other side is resurrection and newness of life. But we must go through the cross to experience that life. And we must be a gospel-centered people. And we need to remember that Jesus accomplished everything for us, or we will not turn to him. We will not hear his words. We will not listen to what he has to say, because he speaks some profound truths for us here in this high priestly prayer, which is truly the Lord's Prayer. Have we forgotten what Christ has accomplished for us? Think of these words in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our advocate. It is his deep desire for us to turn to him so that he can bring forth the clarity of his life in and through our lives. His care and his provision are available to all who are his. This is what we need to understand as a church. Think of this verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This great promise in Scripture that we, even when we are failing, that Jesus is ever interceding on our behalf, ever praying for us. Praying that we would be transformed into his likeness, that just as he revealed the Father, we are to reveal the Son by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we rest in the truth of the gospel. I wonder if one of the reasons that we have low fidelity in our lives is because we have forgotten that Christianity is Christ. Do we recognize that? Christianity is Christ. If we have not Christ, we do not have Christianity. It is the only religion that has to have the founder in order for it to be true. It is the only religion where the founder must be present in the individual's life according to its own tenets in order for it to be authentic and real. We cannot have Christianity without Christ. We can't try to live Christian morality unless it is Jesus producing that morality in and through us. Otherwise, we will become frustrated, distorted, and the world will be convinced of nothing. So let's look at this prayer, because I want us to consider over the next couple weeks how it is that we can have Christ's reflection revealed more clearly in us. And I believe as we look at the prayer of Jesus, it will increase and produce a confidence in him and a willingness for us to trust him, truly trust him with our lives. So he begins in verses 6 through 10. He begins by praying for his possession. And I want you to understand that if you are truly a follower of Jesus, you are no longer your own. You are possessed by him. This is important for us to mark. Listen, he begins with ownership. Look at verses 6, 7, and 9. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. Down in verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Notice that. What do we have here? What we have is what is referred to as the doctrine of election, which is an intimidating doctrine, to say the least. And how it fully works, I would argue that no one knows for sure. There is a mystery involved. God's sovereign choosing and man's responsibility are both fully declared in Scripture. But here we are told that God is always previous. You know, D.A. Carson put it best. He says that we often talk of Jesus as being the Father's gift to us. But have you ever thought of yourself as the Father's gift to the Son? Do you recognize that you are a gift to Jesus, given to him by the Father? This is what Scripture declares. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 15? It's a troubling verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear much fruit. The reality is that God is previous to every action men and women take. This is the reality. This is the reality. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draw him. This is what I mean by understanding the gospel. It's not that you're supposed to sit and ponder how it is that God chose you and how it is that you're still supposed to respond, how it is that you're free and yet God is always before every decision that you make. What you are supposed to do is to trust that God is the one who does the saving and you are the one that did the sinning. And that none of us would be able to come to Christ had he not drawn us. It does not negate the responsibility of us to respond, but it still puts God at the beginning of the work. It is not you who found Jesus, it is Jesus Christ who found you. And we must understand this if we are to understand the gospel. Because if we don't, then we think that it is somehow our work to be saved. And it is not. I responded to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And yes, the responsibility was that I respond, but it was still God who was previous, drawing me. And as I put my faith in him, what I found is that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. How that plays out, I don't know. I know it's driven many people crazy, and it's caused a lot of divisions in the church. But what I want you to do is to understand that you are his possession. You are his possession, a prized possession. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I have revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. I love this. This eradicates any possibility of arrogance. He found you, not vice versa. And this also reminds us that we are not our own. We are not our own. In a time, in a culture where individuality is so prized among us as citizens of this great free country we call it, the right to do whatever we want and to say whatever we want, no matter who it hurts, listen, you have no rights if Jesus Christ is your Lord. He is master. You and I are bondservants of Christ. And as long as we continue to hold on to our rights, we remain slaves. It is only when we become slaves of Jesus that we actually become free. And this is why so many people are tortured in today's society. It's because they so want to define and dictate their own terms to God. And they don't want a God that's going to tell them what to do. But Scripture does not apologize for its dogmatics when it comes to its call upon our lives to be holy and obedient to the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. Do you recognize the door of hope? Do you know what we are as a local church and the call upon our lives to be committed to one another? Think of it in terms that we are an embassy or an outpost of the kingdom of God. We are an outpost and we represent the lordship of Jesus. He is at the back of all of it. He prays for us. Father, I pray that you would be with those whom you have given me. And he is praying for us. We are the gift of Jesus, and we are to reflect to the world that we are his gift and that he is ours. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. The encouragement for us in this passage here is not for us to be freaked out on how God's election work and man's responsibility to respond works. The encouragement for us is that if we will cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus, he will take responsibility for your life. I don't want to be responsible for my life. Why would you want to be responsible for your life? We are horrible at trying to take care of ourselves. I was horrible at trying to take care of myself and still am. I cast all of myself upon the responsibility of Jesus and my wife, Darcy. And it works out amazing for me. She is the hands and feet of Jesus. She's like, please be more responsible for your life. Will you surrender? You see, the danger is that we often refuse to recognize that we are his possession. The danger is that we don't come to these verses and meditate long on the words of Jesus. I have revealed you to those whom you have given me. We are his possession. And if we refuse to recognize that we are his possession, we find ourselves wandering like the prodigal son. This speaks deeply to what I believe is the reality that we are kept by God. And so many people ask this question. There's debates. Good Christians, people that I love and respect, say, no, you can lose your salvation. You can lose your salvation. If you walk away from Jesus, you lose your salvation. The only place that you're safe is if you abide in the Son. But Jesus says here, I have revealed myself to those whom you have given me. He goes on to say, I have not lost any but the son of perdition who was never his to begin with. And the reality is that if you have become a son of the Most High God, because all of us are sons, not sons and daughters, because we are covered by the Son. We have the right of sonship in Jesus. And here is the thing, is Jesus says you must be born again. Can you be born again? He never said that. You're born again, you walked away. Well, you got to be born again. That doesn't even make sense. It's bad English. Think about, some of you have been born again, and you need to stop, because if you're born again, you're born again. And if you're not, you're still dead in your sins, and that is a horrible place to be as well. So I want you to rest in the assurance that you are his possession, if indeed you are his possession. Now, here's the catch to all of it. So some will say you lose your salvation if you drift from Christ. And I will say it's possible if you drift from Christ, you were never saved to begin with. So either way, if you're drifting, you're not going to feel very secure. So the reality is that obedience becomes the necessary reality. The question that must be asked is if we are actually his, if we are actually his. And this comes back to a deep understanding of the gospel. The prodigal son was always a son. Henry Joe, no matter how rebellious he is in his life, if he is totally rebellious, rejects Darcy and I as his parents, he may choose that, but it does not change the fact for a second that he is my son. And this is what happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus. We become born again and we become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, what shall we do with this? He moves to their knowledge. Look at verse 8. For I gave them the words, and I want this verse to help secure the question, am I actually his? For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Notice, I speak of election, I speak of God's sovereign choosing and man's responsibility, but I immediately back it up with the fact that there is nowhere in Scripture that declares that we are simply robots. Notice, the disciples heard, they knew, they believed, they were convinced, they obeyed. All of these are actions that they took. Jesus revealed himself to them. He said, come, follow me. They had to actually leave all behind and follow him. It says, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. How do we know that we are his? When we begin to hear his voice and do what he says. This is the reality. They have obeyed, he says in verse 6. They have obeyed me. What does he mean? I've been often stating over the last few months that the disciples were absolute failures when they followed Christ while he was with them in the flesh. What does he mean that they obeyed him? I mean, he often was accusing them of being weak in faith. I mean, just in a couple hours, they're going to deny him altogether. Every one of them will flee. He said, you'll all depart. You'll leave me alone, but I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But here he prays before them, and he says, you have obeyed. They have obeyed. And this is what I want you to get from this, because this is so encouraging to me. Their faith, though it was weak, immature, and incomplete, was nonetheless real, and for that, it was accepted. You guys, Darcy and I were talking about this the other morning, and we realized that what people are looking for, what people are really looking for, is they're looking for the authenticity of a real pursuit. Does that make sense? We are not going to be perfect in this life. What people are looking for in our lives is that our relationship with Jesus is sincere and that we are pursuing him and growing in him. You see, so often we think, no, I can't really reflect Jesus or talk about Jesus until my whole life is in perfect order. Your whole life will never be in perfect order as long as you have distortion in your soul, which you always will. But as long as you are sincerely pursuing him and coming before him and saying, Lord, show me the things in me that are unworthy of you. Help me to know you. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, your son, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a knowledge of someone. And that relationship is messy and sometimes it's immature. But if it is true, Jesus will commend it. Notice here, he does not speak poorly of his disciples, even though they will all deny him, because their faith in him is real, even though it is weak. And this is a great encouragement. They knew and believed. It was a relational knowledge. They heard his voice. What did they say to him? They said, now we know. Now we know that you are the Son of God in John 16. Now we know. And here's what Jesus says in John 10. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And the question for you and I is not how moral are we, but how well are you hearing the voice of Jesus, which produces morality in and through your life? I know lots of moral people that don't know Jesus. The question is do you hear his voice? Are you hearing his voice? That's how we know if we're his possession or not. Look, he then speaks of their accomplishment. Once again, a baffling verse. All I have is yours, he says, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. He says, I've been glorified through these men who are about to betray me, turn their backs on me. I have been glorified through them, Father. I have been glorified through them. He looks through the failures and he sees the actualities. These men were the means by which he would be glorified and even to some degree had already been glorified. You see, Jesus was glorified by their mere willingness to leave all and follow him. And then he takes the mess of their lives and begins to transform them by his Holy Spirit. Were they a complete work? Absolutely not. But they were already bringing glory to him. Listen, guys, I want you to know tonight, if your life is messy, but you are sincere in your desire to know Jesus, and you are surrendering to him, and you find yourself making mistakes, and the enemy is coming at you and saying, he will never forgive you for that. He will never forgive you for that. Listen, Satan is a liar, and that is his primary means of attack. He tempts. And then when we fall into the temptation, he lies to us and tells us we can never get out. And what Jesus wants you to know is that if you have truly surrendered your life to him, you are already bringing him glory by your faith. Because he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he has sent. The work that is qualified as a work that will last is a work that is accomplished by Christ in believers as we surrender to him. And what Jesus is looking for, and I really believe this with all of my heart, I have met some very, very raw Christians who did not know Scripture very well, who still spoke with rawness. That's all I'll say about it. But their faith was so sincere and genuine. And then I've met people who have grown up as Christians their whole life, and they have all the etiquette down, all the external morality worked out. They don't sleep around, they don't swear, they don't do bad things, but there's a pride, and there's an elevation of self, and there's a lack of sincerity when it comes to speaking of Jesus. We have our religious language, but is Jesus Christ really your Savior, and do you really hear his voice? You see, I would rather talk to the transient who loves Jesus and is broken because Jesus has saved them out of their drug addiction and they're just trying to get their life back together, than the astute student of the word who has the knowledge without the knowing of the person. This is a terrifying possibility, because when Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, that speaks of familiarity with the things of God, without having a familiarity of God himself. Because he says, away from me, I never knew you. Oh, we know his name, we know his language, we know how to live outwardly righteous from the world's perspective, but inwardly the heart is still black as night. And I want you to understand tonight that unless you're hearing his voice, unless you feel his drawing, unless there is a deep desire in you to pursue and know him, then you must question, am I his at all? I want you guys to have a real, robust gospel, not a false sense of security that is based in the easy beliefism of American Christianity, that at some point in your life, someone says, if you want to believe in Jesus, you know, just trust in him, he'll save you, and then you just continue to live in darkness. That's not salvation. Salvation is repentance, a change of direction, and then faith. Turn and believe. Turn from death and believe in life. That's what Jesus asks of us. And this is what he prays for. And he says, listen, if you are sincere in your pursuit of me, I am being glorified through you. You make mistakes. Yes, I understand. But what I pray for are your victories, because I am your victory. Look in verses 11 through 15. And here we have we're gonna look at the protection that he prays for his believers, and this is so encouraging for us. Starting in 11 through 13, we see that he prays for protection from disunity. And now this is important for us. He says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have a full measure of my joy within them." So here Jesus prays for protection from disunity. Isn't that interesting? That one of the great enemies of the church and of the kingdom of God is disunity among his saints. Disunity in the fellowship. This is a call to unify under the name of Jesus. This is why I want us to not gather around our common interests, our social interests. Man, the church can be so cliquish. I want us to be convicted by this door of hope, that the reason that we gather together is not because we have beards. It's not because we have long hair. It's not because we wear skinny jeans. It's not because we're primarily young. It's not because we primarily live in Southeast Portland. Yes, I believe in the local church. I believe in being a neighborhood church. I care deeply. It's one of the pillars of the church. But we have to remember first and foremost that we gather around Jesus Christ, who is our center. He is the gospel, and we gather around him. And because of him, we are knit together with all sorts of people that have very different interests, but we have the supreme interest of Jesus at the forefront. And when that is real in a church body, that's when people begin to be converted to the gospel, because he says evangelism begins with our love for one another. And so Jesus prays, protect them from themselves, Father. Because we tend to be individualistic. We have people that we would like to hang out with and other people that we would not like to hang out with. But if you are born into the family of God and God has placed you in this particular family, in this particular place, you don't get to pick your family. You are a part of a body. And this body is uniquely called to reflect Jesus Christ to this city. And the only way that we will impact Portland, Oregon is if we are unified in our desire to see Jesus Christ elevated above everything else, above all of our interests, above all of our intrigues, above all of our cliques. Listen, we gather around Jesus. This is what we must gather around. I think it's sad when Christians create all these subcategories of groups and they gather all these Christians, you know, Christian photographers and Christian artists and Christian hardcore. And it's like it's the side piece that becomes the unifying factor, not Jesus. All that does is create disunity. That's why I purposefully at this point have not launched community groups that gather around specific interests. I don't want interest groups. I want Jesus as your interest. That's what we gather around, and that's what we will continue to gather around. Romans 13:8 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." The law of life, guys, is cooperation or death. You cannot survive without cooperation, and nowhere is that more true than in the Church of Christ. It is inexorable. It's an immovable fact of life. Cooperation. Judas was lost. I want you to understand this. Lost because he lived for himself. Judas was lost because he refused to surrender to Jesus. And in refusing to surrender to Jesus, he was not surrendered to his brothers. He lived a lie. He was selfish. He was self-motivated. And he experienced hell long before he tasted death. Do you guys understand that? George MacDonald was right when he says, the one principle of hell is I am my own. Disunity is saying, I'm going to live for myself. And what happens with that is that you put yourself in a personal hell, which could become a reality that lasts for all of eternity. The reality is that Jesus prays specifically against this thing. Disunity will destroy the church. And so he says, Father, I pray that you would protect them from this. And when we come together unified as a body, and when we recognize that Jesus is praying for our unity and his love is birthed in our hearts, what happens is that his joy becomes our reality. He says, I say these things, I'm praying this before them that they might have full joy, that we care deeply about their protection. That Christ wants to protect his bride. He cares so deeply about us, and he wants us to experience his joy in all of its fullness. Let us not fulfill the terrifying words of 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Listen, that is not what God has called us to be, lovers of ourselves. We are to fulfill joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So we're going to close with verses 14 and 15. And next week we'll look at sanctification by the word, that we might come into the full high fidelity that Christ would have for us. But here, look at these verses, because here he prays for protection in the world, but not release from it. 14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So here he prays for protection first, for disunity in the body, and now he prays for protection of the body from the world and from the devil. He says, I don't want you to take them out of the world, Father. I want you to protect them in it so that they can be used for me. Now, keep in mind that Jesus, that all the disciples died for the name of Jesus, every one of them, with the exception of John, and he was imprisoned. Keep in mind that eventually their lives were ended and they died martyrs. So he says, I pray for protection for them. So we can trust. This is what Jesus wants us to do, is he wants us to be confident in his handling of our lives. that our days are numbered. And the question is are we confident, as Dr. Livingston put it, are we confident in God's covering over our lives? What did Dr. Livingston, what are his famous words? I am immortal until God calls me home. I am immortal until God calls me home. That's what I say every time I get on a motorcycle. I am immortal. I'm like, Lord, that's not how you want me to die. You got too much work for me. I'm okay. I'm golden. And then I almost wrecked the other day on Stark, which was pretty scary. So, but we are immortal till God calls us home. Jesus, we are told, holds the keys to life and death, Revelation. And we, what Jesus prays for this is he's not praying that they would be free from tribulation. He already told them that's coming. What he's praying for them is that they would be confidence in his protection. It's the exact same words that God told Joshua when he told him to go and take the land. He says, be not afraid, be of good courage. The battle is mine. Go and take the land. They had to go into the battle. The children of Israel still had to carry the sword. They still had to fight the people, but they had to be reminded that the victory was God's, that his covering was with them. And if God says go, then we as a church must go with the confidence that Christ will protect us from the attacks of the enemy and the attacks of the world and the attacks of the flesh if we will but abide in him. The only safe place for the believer is abiding in Christ. And what I want us for as a church to be is the church triumphant and the church militant. That is what I want. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And we are a local church. That means that we are an outpost of the kingdom, that we are a reflection of the king. And we are called to be confident that God will protect his bride, the gift that he has given to his son, if we will rest in him and step out in confidence and trust in him. Romans 8:31-32 says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I want your confidence to increase in the work of Jesus. I want you to understand the gospel. Do you really believe your life is in God's hands, that you can trust him? Trust in Christ is what brings about fidelity. It's what eradicates distortion. We are more than conquerors in Christ. E. Stanley Jones, I think, to call a message high fidelity is to really speak of song. And he wrote this beautiful autobiography. He was the great missionary to India, American Methodist missionary. He wrote a book called The Song of Ascents. And he said this, he says, so my song must be and is a song of redemption. For when I fall on my knees. And when I stumble into his arms. Man, that is so beautiful and profound. Do you understand the gospel enough to say with an absolute certainty, I am his possession? Have you realized that heaven and hell are realities and that there are people that are either born again or they are still dead in their sins? You've either become sons and daughters of the Most High God, or Christ says you are still sons of the devil, the ruler of this world. We have either entered into life or we are still playing with this world in playing with fire, destroyed by our sinfulness. When the cross of Christ comes before us, what it does is it brings about a conviction of sin. I have fallen short of God's perfect glory, and I deserve his wrath. But in his mercy, in his love, he has provided a way, and that way is his son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just a way out of hell into heaven. It's a way into the fullness, abundant life that is joy-filled and exciting and adventure, childlike faith in the Son of God, removing our sin and replacing it with the perfections of his own character. That's what he wants to accomplish in each of us. And you ask me what it'll cost you? It'll cost you your life. It always will. No cheap gospel here. We can't afford it. Are we going to live for Jesus or are we not? Let's pray.